At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be reading the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy word. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to our passage that we read from 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we focus our attention especially on the 8th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." These are startling words, even given the fact that the Bible includes many startling words. This is among the most startling that we find, especially in the New Testament. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, before we begin to expound and apply this passage, it's important for us to have a full disclosure about where we're heading this morning. Immediately following the doxology, we will be announcing a severe disciplinary censure against a member of this congregation for sins which are directly addressed in the verse that I just read. I say that with no pleasure. I say that with a great deal of sorrow and burden, as I'm sure you receive it in that way as well. This is a difficult time, but it is a crucial time and an opportune time in the body of Christ. No part of the body is in isolation from the others. Oftentimes, when there is a disease among one part of the body, it spreads to others. And when there is even an isolated chronic medical condition in one part of the body, surgery and testing and medication and all of these things impact all the parts of the body. We're not in isolation. We're all sinners. We're all united in Christ as believers in this church. And so we need to walk through this text and walk through this situation together. Now, in chapter 5, Paul highlights the vital role of the family in the life and ministry of the church. That's important because in our day, we see such an onslaught and attack against the family. Even in the midst of the church, we're surprised to see society at large undermining the family because it has such a vital role in the light of nature and human societies throughout history, but we're especially amazed to see the many forces that have aligned themselves against the family within the church, or that perhaps they're not against the family, but they're conforming to the pattern of this world and undermining the significance and centrality of the family as the basic building block of the church and of the state. And the Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear that from a Christian and biblical perspective, this is a problem. The family has a vital role in the life and ministry of the church. For starters, the family, according to Paul, demonstrates and shows forth a pattern for church life. We often speak of the church as the family or household of God, and rightly so. The Bible uses this kind of language. The beginning of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 2, he writes the epistle to Timothy, a true son in the faith. A true son in the faith. So Paul has discipled Timothy, he's trained him up for the ministry, and he refers to Timothy in that sense as one of his children. The Apostle John does the same thing. In one of his epistles, he says that he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. And we have every reason to believe that he's not speaking there of his literal physical children, but rather that he's speaking in particular of the members of the churches that he had ministered to. And so Paul speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith. We speak of the church as the family of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 says that we're all headed for heaven, where we speak of the whole family in heaven and earth. And so the family of God has a trajectory. We will be dwelling eternally with God our Father, with our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, with our indwelling Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and with our brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. All families of the earth are blessed through faith in Christ. But to understand the spiritual family that we have and that we will ultimately enjoy as the greatest fruition of family in the world to come, we have to understand the natural family that God has given to us. He's given it to us in some sense as a way to reveal Himself. We think of God revealing Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three distinct persons of the Trinity. And to understand the Trinity, we have to understand something of fatherhood and sonship. And so God has given us the natural family to illustrate that. And again, as I said, to illustrate the family of God, the spiritual family that we have in Christ. As Jesus says, those who hear God's word and do it are my mother and sisters and brethren. So we need to understand the natural family to make sense of these spiritual dimensions and applications within the church. So you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul exhorts Timothy concerning how he is to interact with different age and gender demographics within the church, and he basically assumes that Timothy understands the duties and responsibilities of his natural family and that he might then apply them to the members of the church. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." So as he's referring to the love and respect and purity by which Timothy's to interact with the various members of the church, old and young, male and female, he uses the principles of conduct which God requires toward our natural family members as a basis for that. And so to the extent that we don't understand those natural relationships in the natural family that God's given us, we're not going to be able to apply them in our spiritual family. And you see that the de-emphasis upon the natural family in the church has really, I think we can see, a cause and effect relationship. It has undermined the orderly and charitable relationships, the purity and so forth that should exist in the church. And I think it doesn't take a lot of analysis to demonstrate that if we had the time. Now, also, you can see another example of this, by the way, that in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You have the idea of honoring authority in the church, in the spiritual family. Honoring those who certainly are not on the same par with the Apostle John, but John refers to himself as an elder, and he refers to the people that he's shepherding as his children in some sense. There is a relationship that's analogous between the leadership of the church and the membership of the church. And again, Paul is leveraging that understanding of honoring father and mother in the direction of honoring the elders who rule in the church, and especially honoring those who rule well. And so the family is crucial because it's a pattern for church life. Secondly, the family is a training ground for baptized members. It's a training ground for baptized members. And I realize that not all of us hold to infant baptism, but our basic perspective here is that the church is the training ground where our children are brought forth, they're trained up, they attend worship, they're taught in our catechism classes, parents are teaching their children in family worship day by day. And so there may be disagreements on baptism, but as Presbyterians, we see the biblical doctrine of children in the covenant, and so we baptize our children as disciples and learners in that process of teaching and instruction, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the family, more than anything, is the training ground for these little disciples. As important as the public preaching and teaching of the Word and the Sabbath school classes and shepherding visits from the elders, as important as these things are, and they are vital, if we ignore them, we do so to our own peril and the peril of our children. But just simple math will tell you that children spend more time in their family day in and day out than they're ever going to spend in the church. And they spend more time with their father and mother than they will ever spend with their elders Hopefully, right? I mean, that's just obvious. So the family is the training ground for these little disciples. And Paul really assumes and reflects that in our passage. You look at verse 14 as he's exhorting younger widows not to fall into the trap of idle hands or the devil's workshop. Rather, they should focus on serving God. And in this case, the younger widows should be thinking and praying about getting remarried so that they can serve God in this fruitful training ground for these little disciples. Verse 14, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Now these are the same young women that he's concerned will be tempted into sin and will be tempted to get distracted and be idle gossips and busybodies. And you see how important it is in living the Christian life to be in the place and calling that God has directed you to be in. Insofar as these young women are in the place God's called them to be and they're pursuing the things God wants them to pursue, they're going to be bearing children, managing the house, giving no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. They're going to be doing all these wonderful things because they're where they need to be. But if they're not where they need to be, right, just like David was not where he needed to be when he should have been going out with the armies of Israel, but he was lounging around on his rooftop and he falls into lust and adultery and murder. When we're where we need to be, it's amazing how much more fruitful we are for the kingdom. So it's very important for us to keep these things in mind. But verse 10 emphasizes this, that these women are not merely serving in this household, bearing children, managing the house, but notice, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, and followed every good work. So he's dealing here with older widows who have already engaged in this labor, and notice they brought up children. They brought them forth in verse 14. They brought them up in verse 10. And so that's something that's very important, especially for Timothy, because his father was a Greek. His father was not a Jew. His father was not a believer in the Lord. And so Timothy's mother and grandmother were instrumental in bringing him up. His mother brought him forth, but she also labored with her own mother to bring Timothy up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And their faith, by the grace of God, it wasn't something they did in themselves, but they, in some sense, imparted their faith, taught the faith to Timothy. God gave the increase, and Timothy was eventually raised up not only as a believer, but also a man of God and a preacher of the gospel. And so the family was vital to that entire process. And we can't think that the church is going to have the officers it needs to have, is going to have anywhere near the strength and might and power that it needs to have in such a wicked world if families are not laboring in this way. Thirdly, families are vital to the life of the church in that the family and our conduct in the family is a litmus test for one's profession of faith. How we conduct ourselves in the family is a litmus test. It demonstrates, it shows what's actually going on under the surface in our hearts. Now, it's interesting, C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters speaks about this when he describes the main character who's come to faith in Christ in this book, and he's being tempted by demons, and if you're familiar with the book, you know where I'm going here. But one of the ways that Satan or the demons are able to tempt this new convert is they tempt him to think of his faith and of Christianity as something that is confined to the four walls of the church, something that is most vitally connected with prayer and meditation and all of these religious exercises, but that it has almost nothing to do with his relationship to his mother. And so the one demon speaks to the other, whom he's training as a tempter, and he says, don't worry too much if he spends a lot of time in prayer, if he's even praying for his mother. Just make sure that as soon as he says amen or amen, that he immediately switches gears, and you can tempt him to be frustrated and impatient with his mother. And you see, sin in his life comes forth in his domestic relationships. Even where his prayer life seems to be strong, it's really not strong, because underneath the surface, he hasn't dealt with his anger and frustration towards his family members. And of course, in that case, I think Lewis is presenting that person as a true Christian who's struggling with immaturity. But the point stands that the way that we interact in our family is a litmus test, not just for spiritual maturity, but for spirituality at all. Right? Whether are we spiritual at all? Are we converted at all? This is the sphere in which these things are manifested. And again, Paul brings this to light. If you look at verse 6 and verses 6 through 8, he's describing this dynamic of widows who are truly widows. In other words, they don't have any family members to help them. And then, you know, how are these widows conducting themselves? Are they focused on serving God? Are they spending their time in prayer and in fruitful service? Or are they just living in pleasure and living for the world? And he says, verse 6, that the way these widows interact, and again, the context here is the way they're living and interacting within their family environment, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Verse 8, speaking of those who ought to be helping the widow in need, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So whether it's the widow, the person in need, whether it's the person who should be providing for that need, the way in which they act and conduct themselves in that family environment indicates their spiritual condition. Verse 11 again, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. So he's describing here, as we mentioned, some of the younger widows got sidetracked and became gossips, but others among them had promised to be among the order of widows in the church. Verse 9 speaks of widows being taken into the number. These are older, experienced widows who meet certain character qualifications from verse 10, which are very similar to the qualifications for church office in chapter 3. These are women that the church at this time would have employed for mercy ministry, not as officers of the church, but as servants of the church, and they would have met these criteria that are described in verses 9 and 10. But he's saying, make sure that you don't enroll any of the younger widows in that service, because they're going to promise to devote their lives to the service of the church in this way, but then they're going to renege and go back on their promise. And ultimately, that lack of faithfulness to their promise and to their commission as the order of widows, that lack of faithfulness will snowball into greater and greater disobedience. And eventually, they'll just break their promise and receive condemnation, casting off the Christian faith as a whole. So it's a downward spiral. And again, the way in which they handle their family situation reflects their heart. We can't look into people's hearts. We can't ultimately see what's going on under the surface. But Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. And Paul points this out again, the last two verses of the chapter. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, the fact of the matter is, some sins don't come out right away. Perhaps they won't come out till judgment day. But it's much easier to hide my hidden sins from people outside my house, and it's much more difficult for me to hide these things and for them to not boil over and show themselves to the people that I rub shoulders with in my immediate family day in and day out. And so again, Paul's bringing this to mind because he's saying, yes, not all sin is visible. We can't know the spiritual condition of everybody. There will be surprises one way or the other on Judgment Day in both directions, surprises for sure. But sin does have a way of evidencing itself, and the closer you are to someone, the more easily you can see these disturbing symptoms coming out. So the family's a litmus test for profession of faith. Fourthly, it's a training ground and a litmus test for church service. It's a training ground, the family is a training ground and a litmus test for church service. Now, let me just begin with a bit of a qualification here that this passage, this chapter, is not saying that in order to engage in any form of church service or ministry or office, that one is required to be married. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, Timothy, for all we know, was single. And Paul, for all we know, was single. So it's not saying just because elders and deacons have to be the husband of one wife, that's not saying they have to be the husband of one wife. It's saying if they're married, they have to have one wife. Perhaps they're a widower or something like that. But it's saying if you're married, if the shoe fits, this is what needs to be the case. It's as applicable. So single people can serve, but if you're married, these certain qualifications have to be in place, and you have to be ruling your household well, again from 1 Timothy 3, and you need to be teaching and training your children well. Because how can you lead and serve in the church if you're not fulfilling these more basic responsibilities? So that's the principle. The family is the training ground and litmus test for church service. And it's interesting that in verse 7 of our passage, Paul uses the word blameless, which is the same word he uses to describe the qualification for elders and deacons back in chapter 3, that one of the qualifications is they have to be blameless, they have to be above reproach. And he uses that same language in terms of how we ought to conduct ourselves in the family. These things command that they may be blameless. So if the church is not teaching people to be blameless and commanding these things and enforcing these things across the board, we can't expect to see blameless men raised up for church office, right? The training ground and litmus test for church service and church office is the family. So if the church isn't training people to be blameless in their family, and then they say, well, we need elders and deacons, well, they have to be blameless in their family situation. Well, then we won't have those elders and deacons available because they won't be qualified. They won't be blameless. So he's saying, Timothy, if you want to see the church populated with qualified officers, you need to command these things, not suggest these things, not float these things, command these things so that people will be trained up to be blameless. You can see this emphasis as well, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. He's saying this to Timothy, and this applies to church leadership. We ought not to be hasty. Now, as Presbyterians, we don't often struggle with being hasty in many ways. Everything just takes forever, and there are all kinds of processes and procedures, and there's a great quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones about how by the time the committee has reported to the presbytery and the committee to evaluate the committee, Satan has run amok with the whole thing. So we need to be careful that we don't overemphasize due process and these kinds of things. But we shouldn't be hasty in laying hands to ordain church officers. Our process of seeing deacons raised up took several years of a process that eventually led to the election of two deacons within our congregation just recently. We need to be careful that we're not laying hands hastily on people. And again, that just reinforces the need to be commanding and teaching and training our future officers within the context of the home. We have to mention as well that the ladies of the church are not left out of this either. In Paul's context and in Timothy's context, they had, as I mentioned, this order of the widows. And so there were women who were faithful wives and mothers. They served according to the faithful description in verses 9 and 10. And eventually, sadly, their husband went to glory. And now here they are available to serve in the church. No doubt they're wanting to continue in supplications and prayers night and day, verse 5. But there are avenues of service in the church for these ladies, these widows, who are over the age where they would go back and get remarried. And so the church was employing them, enrolling them in the number, and utilizing them for obvious reasons in terms of the ministry of male elders to female members and mercy ministry situations. Do I even have to explain that? It's obvious why this order of widows was so crucial and so useful in that original context. But notice again the qualifications for these women in their service is verse 9. She's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. So faithfulness in the family was then a training ground and litmus test for, in that case, service in the church. And fifthly, the family is a significant aspect of the church's witness. The church is to be a city on a hill. The Bible describes, thinking of women in particular, describes the women in God's kingdom as palace cornerstones, as foundational, not just in the home, but in the life of the church. You look at Jesus throughout his ministry, most of his more devoted followers were women, and women, though they don't have authority in the church, nevertheless, women are foundational. They're the cornerstone, in some sense, within the church and within the family. And the church is to be a city on a hill. And so it needs strong cornerstones. It needs that foundation in the family and in the church itself. And it needs to be shining the light. But unfortunately, when we put a bushel basket over the biblical doctrine of men and women and of church life and of the family, we're putting a bushel basket over the light of the gospel. And Paul even says this, even in a wicked culture in Ephesus, he urges Timothy to be careful that if the church undermines even the most basic principles of the light of nature concerning men and women and marriage, that it's going to be to the detriment of the ministry and witness of the church. So you look at verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. Satan is our adversary. Satan wants to slander the church. Satan wants to make the church look bad. And we're really doing him a favor when we underemphasize faithful conduct and the biblical view of the family, because it causes the watching world to say, you all are an utter train wreck. Why would I ever want to be part of the family of God if the family of Christians is not showing fruit in some sense of the principles of the gospel? Now, if you know anything about the early church, you know that it was not the sort of thing where, you know, every family in the church had a minivan with stick figures on the back, right? You had many converted people who were married to an unbeliever or a single parent or various situations that were extraordinary from the standpoint of what we would say is the norm for what families ought to be. But listen, we live in a world of sin. We live in a disordered world. And even in the godliest churches, even in the most faithful biblical churches in our day, you will find that perhaps even a majority of people are in some way connected with some aspect of family life that we would say is not the biblical norm. We're all familiar with this. We've all experienced a great deal of the disorder that sin has caused, and we can still be a city on a hill by the way that we overcome it, the way we respond to it. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3 that women can win. They can win. See, we feel like, well, there's nothing I can do in this situation. My husband is disobedient to the word, and this is just a losing cause. No, women can win. They can win their husband without a word, and they can win their husband through their conduct, their godliness, trusting in God, and they can be a faithful witness. Paul makes the same point, 1 Corinthians 7, that in a less than perfect family situation, one spouse can impact the entire family as leaven in the lump. Jesus said that he came not to bring peace but a sword, and so that as people are converted, you're going to have three in a family against two, and two against three, and the husband against the wife, and the father-in-law against the son-in-law, and all these kinds of things are going to be happening. There's conflict, yes, but the way in which we respond to that conflict, you see, shines the light of the knowledge of Christ, and it's a beautiful thing to behold. So we need to be faithful in our families so that we can not undermine the church's witness, but magnify the witness of Christ's kingdom. In addition, Paul sets forth at least three spheres of social responsibility within the church. So we've seen the importance of the family, but Paul sets forth at least three spheres of social responsibility within the church, and these three are very simple. First, the immediate family, then the extended family, and the church family. These are the three spheres of social or familial responsibility within the church. There's the immediate family, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. So here you have his household, his own, the immediate family. Now at that time, the immediate family might have included, you know, grandparents or something, but for the most part here, we can understand the concept. The immediate family living in the home. And you see also the extended family. Verses 3 and 4. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. So here we find that if a widow is in need, then their Christian family members should come to their aid, even if it's not, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's an uncle or an aunt. The language used here extends it beyond what we see as the immediate nuclear family, and we see a responsibility toward parents and grandparents and relatives of various kinds. And I think even the first part of verse 8 implies that if anyone does not provide for his own, that is, his relatives at large, especially for those of his household. So yes, especially the immediate family, but also the extended family, we ought to be looking for opportunities to help them. And thirdly, the church family. A true widow, when the Bible says true religion means helping widows and orphans, visiting them and giving assistance to them, it's describing widows that don't have a relative who's able to perform that familial responsibility. So the immediate family and the extended family have been exhausted, and now you have someone who doesn't have an opportunity to be helped in that way, and so the church family comes in. And it's crucial, as Paul says elsewhere here, that the church should not be burdened with it if the immediate or extended family is able to handle it. And so there are different ports of call. The church comes in at the end, not at the beginning. It may come in at the beginning to urge the immediate and extended family to take care of something, but the church comes in thirdly and not primarily. So you see verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. In other words, they don't have children or grandchildren or relatives to show piety at home and repay them by taking care of them. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So that's the various layers and spheres of social responsibility in the church. You'll notice in Acts chapter 6, when deacons were first elected and ordained, you have Acts chapter 6 where there's a massive mercy ministry to the widows among the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic Greek Jewish Christians. And so they ministered to these people who were widows indeed, who didn't have help from any other source. Now, Paul then describes our duty toward these various spheres and layers in our family responsibilities. What are our actual duties towards these individuals? First, to provide. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, what does the word provide mean? Well, it means to supply. It means to give someone what they need. But it's interesting, in Greek, the word provide is the word pronoieo, which means pro means for or in advance, and noieo refers to the mind. We think of the word notion. It's to have a notion of something in advance. It's to think ahead, to plan, to think ahead. We think of the providence of God. God decrees all things, then He brings it to pass according to His all-wise plan, having decreed it and foreseen it, and now He brings it to pass. So to provide is to think ahead. It's to plan ahead. And even in English, provide. Pro, meaning the same thing, to look into the future, to look into advance. And then vide, think of the word video. Video, to see, to look ahead, to think ahead, to look ahead, to make plans and preparations to meet the needs of yourself and those around you. And so this is a responsibility that he says it's so basic that even unbelievers understand it, and it's so intrinsic that if we don't do it, if we don't prioritize it, that will bring reproach on the church, will be worse than the unbeliever, and will be practically denying the faith, as we'll see in a moment. But we need to think ahead, look ahead, whether it's looking ahead to the care of our parents or grandparents or relatives in need, thinking ahead and looking ahead to prepare for supplying our children with the physical and spiritual needs, educational needs that they have. Think ahead, look ahead, plan ahead, and then supply them at the proper time. That is a biblical duty that we have towards our children, towards our relatives, so on and so forth, towards our spouse as well. Also, honor. Verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Honor them. Verse 17, honor the elders who are worthy of double honor. You see, that these two things are brought together. We honor authority figures, and the ministry we have to those in need in our families is a way of honoring them. Those that we honor, we will provide for. And you see the further application from Paul. He says, if you're honoring elders, then especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, you're going to provide for their temporal needs by compensating them. And so the same is true with the widows and our children and our spouse and all the people that we take care of in these spheres of familial responsibility. We honor them. Husbands are to honor their wife, show honor to her as the weaker vessel, right? We need to show honor and communicate dignity to our family members by caring for them and providing for them. This is crucial. This is an aspect of the fifth commandment. It's an aspect of the fifth commandment. And let me just say this, single men especially, the fact is you may say, well, I don't need to provide, I don't need to, you know, what do I need to be doing here? I'm not married, I don't have a family, I don't have all these responsibilities. Well, the fact of the matter is that you do have a duty to provide, to think ahead, plan ahead, and put yourself in a position so that when the time comes, you are in a position to provide for your wife and for your children. And young ladies, the same thing is true. If you're to faithfully serve in the life of the family, as verses 9 and 10 describe of these older widows in their past service, then you need to be planning ahead, thinking ahead, providing in that sense of preparing yourself for future service so that you can provide that nurture and that love to your family. It's also called repaying. Repaying. Verse 4. To repay their parents. Now, we have many young children in the congregation. We just had a child born. We've got pregnant mothers. We're very mindful of the sacrifice and the expense and, from a certain standpoint, the inconvenience of raising children, of carrying them, of giving birth to them, and of raising them. Now, of course, we would say they're a blessing from God. The benefits outweigh the difficulties. But the fact of the matter is that parents engage in self-sacrifice. They expend their time, their resources, their money to a great extent, and they endure many, many inconveniences in raising their children. And Paul is articulating an obvious principle that you don't even have to be a Christian to understand, that if your parents sacrificed and spent and inconvenienced themselves to such a great extent for you, then you can't just let them waste away in a home and not love them and care for them like so many in our culture are doing as we speak. It's horrendous. Even if you were an atheist, you should be able to put two and two together that this is a huge problem. And if we can't see that as Christians, our thought process is worse than an unbeliever, because we have a duty to sacrifice, to spend, and to inconvenience ourselves for those who did these things for us. And the Lord, in some sense, has a word for Israel that I think is helpful here in the first chapter of Isaiah, verses 2 and 3. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." And I want to say, it's the worst form of ingratitude to turn your back on the God who gave you life, the God who put breath in your nostrils, the God who's put food on your plate, the God who has put you in a Christian home and in a Christian family and has fed you and filled you and blessed you every day of your life. To turn your back on Him is a most grievous act of rebellion and ingratitude. But my friends, it's somewhere on that spectrum when we do that to our parents. It's just unnatural and ungodly, unchristlike. Christ, even on the cross, cared for His mother. Also, we have a duty to relieve those in need. Verse 16, verse 10, the afflicted, the widows that are in need, we need to relieve them. That means to help them, to assist them, to impart strength and sufficiency to them. We're also to do this as an act of piety. Verse 4, let them first learn to show piety at home. In other words, the way that you interact with your family members ultimately reflects your love for God or lack thereof. We love others because of the love that God has given to us. We know what it is to be a faithful father because, as believers, God is our Father. We know how to be a faithful older brother, as it were, because Christ is our older brother. We know how to be a faithful comforter because the Holy Spirit is that other comforter in our lives. And we reflect our love for God and our understanding of who God is in the way that we treat other people. It's a litmus test, and we need to show piety. We need to love our neighbor because we love our God and because He loves us. And we can't say that we love God if we don't love our neighbor and love our spouse and love our children and love our extended family. Because we've not, as John says, how can you say that I love God and you don't love your brother? It's an utter lie. And we need to learn to show piety. Paul says we need to learn this. It's not something that, though it's a natural affection in some sense because of sin, we need to learn it. We need to, as the Greek says, be discipled to show piety. This is something that Timothy is to command. He is to teach it. He's to instruct it, as the elders of the church are to teach and instruct and disciple the members. And he's saying to every member, be discipled, be taught, be trained, be teachable. Because that same word that refers to discipleship in terms of teaching and learning these principles of piety and of charity, the same word for disciple is also the word for discipline. If we won't be discipled, we really have a choice. Be discipled or be disciplined. These are the only two choices. We need to learn to show piety and to heed this command. Now, these basic responsibilities, as I said, are not unique to Christians. I'm running out of time, but I just want to make a couple quick points here. One is that our society would be transformed. Our entire view of civil government and its role would be transformed if we understood that these principles are principles of justice, of equity, of fairness, of repaying debts that we owe. These spheres of responsibility are not just for the church, they're for the state. And my friends, just imagine if the state decided we're no longer going to seek to micromanage the nation to produce prosperity and health and wealth, but instead we're simply going to punish evil. And if people don't take care of their loved ones, of their family members, of which, by the way, everybody has relatives, my friends, as Paul points out, it might be hard to find some of them, but the state has a way of getting what it needs to know. Okay, find the people that have a familial duty to take care of the person in need and enforce a deadbeat law against them. We have laws that if you don't support your children as a father, maybe a child is born out of wedlock and a father doesn't pay child support, they will be chased down and held accountable by the state. Why not do that instead of taxing the whole nation and squeezing people from coast to coast? Why not squeeze the people that God says have a duty to repay and to care for these people? My friends, the number of people that would need to be supported in the way that we do it in our government today would be drastically reduced if we simply obeyed God's word. In addition, these duties are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. To ignore them, to not heed the commandment concerning them, to not fulfill these responsibilities as they've been laid out here, and to not be discipled teachably to bring these things forth, okay? If we just turn a blind eye and refuse to hear the church as it commands and disciples us in these areas, Paul says, that person has denied the faith. That's as strong a statement as he could possibly make. That a person, though they profess to know God, as he says in the epistle to Titus, they deny him by their works. Though they claim to have faith, faith without works is dead. There's such a thing as a practical denial of the faith, and it's no less disastrous and eternally destructive than an intellectual denial of the faith. He says, worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't mean in every respect, but it means that even many unbelievers, through natural affection, many infidels, many pagans, perform these responsibilities, and we as Christians should know better, and we must fulfill them if we're to have any credibility of claiming to be a sanctified Christian believer. Finally, we have a duty in the church to disciple, teach, and command these things as essential to the fruit of saving faith, essential to a credible profession of faith. And Paul says that when these duties in the life of the church and family are neglected, the elders of the church must rule well. They've taught, they've trained, they've discipled. It's not getting through. They have a duty to rule well. Verse 17. They need to confront evident neglect in this area. Verse 24, some sins are clearly evident. When they're clearly evident, the elders must rule well. They must confront those sins. We're told that they must rebuke publicly those that are sinning in the presence of all. They're to endure at times agonizing retaliation, potentially. That's why right midstream there in verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, take some wine with your water for your stomach's sake and your constant infirmities. And anyone who's ever served on a session or served as a pastor knows that these kind of cases, you need some good advice for the infirmities and just the great burden and weight and stress and anxiety for all the churches, as Paul says, the anxiety for the church that takes place in these kinds of cases. In addition, they must shepherd impartially, verses 19 through 21. They're charged in the presence of God and the holy angels to apply to others the same standard they apply to themselves. So if an elder is convicted with two or three witnesses, the elder must be rebuked publicly. One standard for all the people of God. Impartiality. Public censure. And notice, in closing, he says that it's to affect the entire church. Verse 20, that the rest also may fear. So this is a censure that we'll read after the doxology, which we all need to respond to with fear and trembling. We all need to receive it. We need to think about it as though it were you or me. We need to think about it as a condemnation of every one of our sins. God is stirring us up to think, to consider, to self-examine our own conduct so that we would all have a sense, yes, God is holy, He's just, He's merciful. I need to repent and turn to Him no less than anybody else sitting here. We all need to turn from our sin, and we all need to receive His mercy and again be trained and discipled to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, please give the increase to your word. We pray with heavy hearts, knowing our own failures, knowing that even now, having considered these words, there are things coming into our minds that we need to address in our families. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us boldness and courage to address ourselves and to address concerns in our families, that we would be people of humility who tremble at your word, people who love your word and obey your word, and who are, yes, a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.